Chapter 9. The last phase of our Lord's earthly pathway opens. His 3 years of seeking fruit from Israel terminate on the 22nd of October, AD 32. Our Lord attends the Feast of Tabernacles at Jerusalem in November, AD 32, and why he went up about the midst of the feast. The marked 212 days from the last day of the feast, which was on the 13th of November, AD 32, to the ascension into heaven on the 13th of June, AD 33. And the sixth sign miracle of John's Gospel, which is a man born blind receives sight, and its typical significance for Israel. On the 13th of November, AD 32, our Lord's age in Bible years was 33 years and 22 days, and in solar years, 32 years and 16 days. Read Luke chapter 13, verses 6 to 9, and John chapters 7, 8 and 9. At this point in our narrative, we must again draw attention to the parable of the barren fig tree in the 13th chapter of Luke's Gospel, because it contains the most important chronological statement in the four Gospels. In doing this, we shall of necessity have to repeat much on the subject already recorded in chapter 1, but its great importance warrants this measure of repetition. In this parable, like that of a certain householder in Matthew chapter 21, 33 to 45, our Lord Jesus Christ reveals himself as having come into the world in search of fruit from the nation of Israel, which is represented in the parable as a fig tree planted in his vineyard. Addressing the keeper of his vineyard, he represents himself as saying, "Behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on the fig tree, and find none. Cut it down. Why cumbereth it the ground?" Verse 7. As the Bible does not contain indefinite or inexact chronological data, because this would be quite useless, the implication to be drawn from this utterance is that it was made on the day after our Lord's first 3 years of ministry to Israel were completed. Year by year, for 3 years, he had sought in vain to obtain fruit from this particular fig tree, that is, from the Jewish nation. Our Lord's ministry began on Saturday, the 26th of November, AD 29. These three Bible years of 354 days ended on Wednesday, the 22nd of October, AD 32, and our Lord's utterance must have been made the next day, Thursday, the 23rd of October, which was the first day of the Jews' seventh month, Tishri, in AD 32. Our Lord's suggestion is that the Jewish nation should there and then be cut down. "Why should it longer cumber the ground?" he asks the dresser of the vineyard, whom we may assume typifies the Holy Spirit. The dresser pleads for a further period of clemency in these terms: "Lord, let it alone this year also, till I shall dig about it and dung it, and if it bear fruit, well, and if not, then after that thou shalt cut it down." Verses 8 and 9. There is an immense significance attaching to this expression, "let it alone this year also." The year referred to would run inclusively from the 23rd of October, AD 32, to the 11th of October, AD 33. In that year, our Lord would lay down his life as an atoning sacrifice for sin and rise again after 3 days. On the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit would descend in mighty power upon the remnant of the Jews which believed in Jesus as the Messiah. And Peter, with the other 11 apostles, would proclaim him as now risen and ascended into heaven. An official intimation would be made to the Jewish nation that, if it would repent, the rejected Messiah would return and bring in the times of refreshing, that is, the kingdom. See Acts 3:12-26. In other words, during this one further year of clemency, the Holy Spirit would use every means to save the Jewish nation from reaching that point when mercy would be withdrawn and the full penalty be exacted for its sinful rejection of the Messiah, God's well-beloved Son. We shall, in the appropriate section, disclose what scriptures reveal concerning events at the end of this one year of clemency, when the Jewish nation was cut down. But the whole world knows that the period availed nothing, and that the Jewish rulers at once came out in open enmity against the apostles, whom they resisted, with every means at their disposal. Read Acts 4:7. As we stated in chapter 1, it is of the utmost importance, from the chronological aspect of the Gospels, to take note of the fact that Luke names altogether 34 consecutive Bible years of 354 days each. In chapter 3, verse 23, we read in the Revised Version, "And Jesus himself, when he began to teach, was about 30 years old." These 30 Bible years began with his birth on the 29th of October 1 BC and ended on the 25th of November AD 29, after which the 3 years of Luke 13, verse 7 began. As we have shown, these 3 years ended on the 22nd of October AD 32, when the year of clemency, called this year also, opened and ran its course to the 11th of October AD 33, when the Jewish nation was cut down, following the stoning to death of the martyr Stephen. This sequence of years did not, however, stop there, for on the 12th of October, that is, on the day after the year of clemency to Israel ended, the times of the Gentiles began and ran an unbroken course of 1,960 Bible years, that is, 4 times 490, to the 12th of June 1933, when, as narrated in our former treatise, the Gentiles, like Israel in AD 33, were cut off for their non-continuance in the goodness of God, see Romans 11:22, and the consummation of the age began. The Bible, therefore, reveals an unbroken sequence of 1,994 Bible years from the day of our Lord's birth to the 12th of June 1933, when the Christian dispensation, or times of the Gentiles, ended chronologically. We will tabulate this sequence of years thus. The Nativity to the Ministry was the 29th of October 1 BC, to the 25th of November AD 29, a period of 30 years. These 3 years of Luke 13, verse 7, were the 26th of November AD 29 to the 22nd of October AD 32, a period of 3 years. This year also was the 23rd of October AD 32 to the 11th of October AD 33, a period of 1 year. The times of the Gentiles, from the 12th of October AD 33 to the 12th of June AD 1933, a period of 1,960 years. The birth of our Lord to the consummation of the age is therefore a period of 1,994 years. We are indebted to the Gospel of Luke for this complete record of time in Bible years from the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ to the end of the times of the Gentiles, a phrase which appears nowhere else in Scripture. It was uttered by our Lord in his Olivet Discourse, as recorded by Luke in the following context. They shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles, until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Luke 21, verse 24. Jerusalem was the Jewish capital when our Lord uttered these words, and remained so until its fall to the armies of Rome under Titus in AD 70, when it began to be trodden down of the Gentiles. The times, or seasons of grace to the Gentiles, had begun on the 12th of October AD 33. The next day, after the end of the year of clemency to Israel, on the 11th of October, when the Jewish nation was cut down by our Lord, as the dresser of the vineyard had counselled. After that is the year of clemency, thou shalt cut it down. For obvious reasons, Luke does not mention that the times of the Gentiles would last for 1,960 Bible years. The Bible, however, reveals this in that human history up to the kingdom is manifestly divided by three such periods of 1,960 years as follows. From Adam to Abraham, the times of the patriarchs. From Abraham to the death of Christ, the times of Israel. And from AD 33 to 1933, the times of the Gentiles. These times of the Gentiles have nothing whatsoever to do with the 7 years, or the 2,520 years of Gentile governmental supremacy, which began in 588 BC with the fall of the kingdom of Judah in the days of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. See Daniel chapter 4. And now our Lord visits Jerusalem for the Feast of the Tabernacles in AD 32. See John chapter 7. This chapter opens with a record of the altercation between our Lord and his brethren after the flesh, of whom it says, "For neither did his brethren believe in him." They would have him go to Jerusalem and make a display at the Feast of Tabernacles. Our Lord's statement in verse 6, "My time is not yet come, but your time is always ready," is both solemn and important. In the first place, Jesus shows, in speaking of himself, that he perfectly understood that his pathway on the earth was according to a pattern of time designed for him by God the Father. For him, it was impossible to fail to walk in exact conformity with that pattern, since not to do so would have been to disobey his Father in heaven, and that, at the least, would have been an evidence of lack of communion, if not of actual sin. Our Lord knew that, for a particular reason, he had to arrive in Jerusalem about the midst of the feast. His brethren knew nothing about this, but sought to persuade him to do what was out of divine order, judging that he ought to act as they did. What our Lord says to them, as to all who walk in self-will, and in disregard to the fact that there is a time to every purpose under the heavens, as we read in Ecclesiastes 3 verse 1, is, "Your time is always ready." This is most solemn, because in effect, it means that all who do not walk in strict obedience to the ordered path of God's will and keep to his pattern of time for them know no restrictions upon their liberty, but go hither and thither at times of their own choosing and in total disregard of any need to keep in step with the Master. Oh, how often such conduct has led to confusion or even to catastrophe with the people of God is a matter of all too common knowledge. And so we read in verse 14, about the midst of the feast, Jesus went up to the temple and taught. There is a very great deal to be gleaned from the fact that our Lord did not attend the Feast of Tabernacles in AD 32 until the midst of the feast. We have already noted that he had to rebuke his brethren, who urged him to go up at once by saying, "My time is not yet come." The question arises, what actually did our Lord mean by this statement? It obviously indicated that there was a reason why he should arrive in the midst of the feast and not before. What then was his reason? Well, to answer this, we must briefly explain what the scriptures reveal about the Feast of Tabernacles. All will recall that our blessed Lord and Master was born on the first day of the Feast of Tabernacles in 1 BC, and that he was circumcised on the eighth day, the day which this chapter speaks of, the last day, that great day of the feast, verse 37. In Leviticus 23, verses 33 to 36, we read, "The 15th day of the seventh month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days unto the Lord. On the eighth day shall be a holy convocation unto you." In other words, like the concurrent Feast of Ingathering in verse 39, Tabernacles was a feast which lasted for 7 days, but to which was added an eighth, which was an holy convocation, the feature which made it the great day of the feast. The Feast of Tabernacles embraces the whole course of human history and envisages man as a sojourner on the earth, like Abraham, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob. See Hebrews 11, verse 9. As this feast had 7 days and an eighth, so the whole course of time, in accordance with it, is divided into seven parts with an eighth part to follow. It is common knowledge with students of the Bible that the 6 days of creation and the hallowed seventh day which followed them are a type of the 6,000 years of man, which are to be followed by a seventh 1,000 years, commonly called the millennium or era of the kingdom. This fact rests on Peter's word in his second epistle, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. 2 Peter 3, verse 8. These words, however, cannot refer to time as it is viewed in the Feast of Tabernacles, since the Holy Convocation is an eighth day and not a seventh day. In the concurrent Feast of Ingathering, the eighth day was a Sabbath. See Leviticus 23, verse 39. In the Summary of Facts, paragraph 18, we give some details of a deeply concealed chronological era which runs right through the Bible and which is divided into 7 days or cycles of 888 years each. The number 888 is the numerical value of the Greek spelling of the name Jesus. As fully explained in our former treatise, we discovered that the calendar, based on this series of 888 years, only speaks with any meaning when it is in relation to events connected with Jesus as the Messiah, or the seed through which he was to come. For instance, the day that Abraham left Haran for the promised land, see Genesis 12 verse 4, which was the beginning of the sojourning of the children of Israel, named in Exodus 12 verse 40, was the first day of the Feast of Tabernacles in this series of years, as also was the exodus of Israel from Egypt 430 years to the day afterwards. The outstanding example in this series of years is, however, our Lord's birth, which was on the 15th day of the first month, the first day of unleavened bread. For this reason, we named this series of years the years of the Messiah, as they run their course from the 8th day of creation to the establishment of the Messianic kingdom in the opening of the 8th cycle of 888 years. The essence of all that we have said is that the 8 days of the Feast of Tabernacles typify 8 days or cycles of 888 Messianic years each, and that in this aspect, the whole course of man's time on earth, in its present form, is viewed as 8 times 888 years. As the Feast of Tabernacles typifies the whole course of human history on this present earth, the point of time at which our Lord, as the Word made flesh, commenced to tabernacle in our midst, must obviously agree with the point of time in the Feast of Tabernacles in AD 32, when he appeared in the temple. In the years of the Messiah, our Lord was born on the 15th day of the first month in the year 4205. This was during the 5th day or cycle of 888 years from Adam. Consequently, we know that it was in the 5th day of the feast that Jesus went up to the temple and taught. Why did our Lord act so? It must have been God's way of emphasizing that the Feast of Tabernacles represented the whole course of human history on the earth, divided into 8 messianic days or cycles of 888 years each. It is probable that our Lord chose the Feast of Tabernacles in AD 32 because the 80th Jubilee year from creation had begun only a few days before, on the 10th day of the 7th month. At this 80th Jubilee, the kingdom should have been proclaimed, but the Lord's rejection by Israel made this impossible. If all our Lord's disciples in this dispensation had been sojourning on the earth, tabernacling as he did, instead of becoming its citizens, the difference between a Christian disciple and a non-Christian would have stood out with an emphasis like that which marked the Nazarite of old. But as it is, there is now, with few exceptions, no difference to be seen between believers and unbelievers, as the former unashamedly display the fact that, like other people, their roots run right down deep into the world, and that its possessions and riches, its comforts and customs, are as much for them as for those on the broad road that leads to destruction. In John 7:37, we read about the last day, that great day of the feast. The date of the last or 8th day of the Feast of Tabernacles in AD 32 was Thursday the 13th of November. In Bible terms, it would be measured from 8 a.m. on the 22nd day of the 7th month to 8 a.m. on the 23rd day of the same. This 8th day was a holy convocation, as it formed a type of the era when the kingdom of God will be established over the earth. We are told that it was on this day that Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, Let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Verses 37 and 38. The date of the 13th of November AD 32 was inclusively exactly 222 days prior to the 22nd of June AD 33, which was the day of Pentecost, and 50 days after the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ on the 4th of May. It is not therefore surprising that the Apostle John introduces a parenthetical statement immediately after this utterance of our Lord in these terms, in verse 39. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. On the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit descended, the Apostle Peter declared, "This is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel. In the last days, saith God, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh." Acts 2:16 and 17. If we deduct the two complete days of our Lord's session in the heart of the earth from the 222 days between the 13th of November AD 32 and the 22nd of June AD 33, we have a total of 220 days. This corresponds to the 220 cubits, 20 times 11, of the porch of Ezekiel's temple. See Ezekiel 40, verse 49. A porch is the entrance to a building, and it appears that these 220 days to the day of Pentecost signified that the hour was approaching for the Spirit to be poured out on all flesh, according to Joel's prophecy. This, however, supposed Israel's repentance and restoration. Nevertheless, there is only one day of Pentecost, namely that on which the Holy Spirit descended 50 days after the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Every subsequent descent of the Spirit must be on that day, that is, on the solar anniversary of it, as appointed by God. Thus, in AD 36, the Holy Ghost was bestowed upon the Gentiles on the 22nd of June, which was the third anniversary of his descent at Jerusalem. The last 212 days of our Lord's earthly pathway. We have already called attention to the fact that from the 13th of November AD 32 to the 13th of June AD 33, when our Lord and Master ascended into heaven to sit at the right hand of the Majesty on high, is a period of 212 days, every one of which can be accounted for in the Gospels. These 212 days, like the 212 days at the beginning of his public life, from his baptism on the 5th of October AD 29 to the Passover on the 4th of May AD 30, are filled with events related to the person of our Lord rather than his public acts. As the enmity of Israel's rulers towards our Lord increased, his pathway became narrower and more restricted, until finally that enmity, which so often would have destroyed him had it been the time, burst all bounds and was allowed to display itself in all its hideous and cruelty at the Passover on the 1st of May, AD 33. This treatise will therefore now be occupied with tracing out the last 212 days which God has been pleased to mark out so clearly at the close of our Lord's earthly pathway. And now the sixth sign miracle of John's Gospel. A man born blind receives his sight. The third sign relating to Israel. Read John chapter 9. Our Lord's act in giving sight to a man which was blind from his birth is recorded only by the evangelist John, and this in great detail. This is because, as a sign relating to Israel at the end of the age, it is of the greatest significance, a fact which can be better appreciated when Paul's statement, "Blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in," is taken into account. See Romans 11, verse 25. In verse 3, we are told that this man's affliction was due neither to his own nor his parents' sin, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him, an expression which corresponds to our Lord's statement about Lazarus, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God." In both of these cases, we witness God acting sovereignly to effect his purpose in the giving of a sign which is predictive of an event related to Israel in the latter days. Like the healing of the cripple who had been afflicted for 38 years, the man in John chapter 9 received his sight on the Sabbath day. See verse 14. This fact alone would be proof that the sign relates to Israel, to whom God gave the Sabbath, apart from the fact that they were performed in or near Jerusalem. It is quite clear from the context that the incident in John chapter 9 took place on the Sabbath day, which followed the Feast of Tabernacles in AD 32. The eighth day of the feast was the 13th of November, a Thursday. Therefore, the Sabbath in question would have been the 15th of November. Our Lord's act was in two parts. He first covered the man's eyes with clay made from his spittle and earth, and then sent him to wash in the pool of Siloam. We are informed that the man went his way, therefore, and washed, and came seeing, verse 7. This incident, like the raising of Lazarus, called forth a display of diabolical hatred by the Jewish leaders towards our Lord Jesus Christ. Being confronted with the fact that a mighty miracle had been performed, which they could not deny, the Pharisees resorted to an effort to discredit the one who'd performed it by alleging that he was a Sabbath breaker. This was after they had failed to prove that the man who had received his sight was not the beggar who'd been born blind. See verses 18 to 23. The parents of the man refused to admit openly to the Pharisees that it was Jesus who'd healed their son. For we read in verse 22 that the Jews had agreed already that if any man did confess that he was Christ, he should be put out of the synagogue. In this incident, we have a divine illustration of the time now at hand when a reserved remnant of the Jewish people will have their eyes opened as to who Jesus of Nazareth was and is. This remnant will know that it was he, acting in sovereign grace, who has removed the veil that is upon their hearts, so that they can, with the eye of living faith, see and own him as the Son of God, their rejected Messiah. See 2 Corinthians 3, 14 to 16. The man in John chapter 9 is a positive type of this believing remnant. It is to be noted that our Lord's act in this case wrought a sharp division in Jewry, and that it will be so again when this sign has its counterpart. Some said that the one who performed the miracle could not be God, because he keepeth not the Sabbath day. Others said, "How can a man that is a sinner do such miracles?" and there was a division among them. See verse 16. The boldness of the man who received sight is most refreshing to behold, and it stands out more boldly when seen against the background afforded by the slippery and tyrannical efforts of the Pharisees, first to discredit our Lord, and then to discredit the man himself, when he had taunted them with their vain attempts to dislodge his faith in the one who had healed him, by asking them, "Will ye also be his disciples?" No word in this chapter should be missed, and the final words of the healed man to the Pharisees in verses 30 to 33 are a model of unassailable reasoning. In fact, their logic so irritated the Pharisees that, stung by their defeat, they cast him out of the synagogue. In all this, as we have said, we have a prediction of that fearful division which will again arise between those in Israel who repent of the sin of their nation and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and those who will still adhere to their present refusal to recognize that the one whom they crucified was the Son of God and their own Messiah. The scriptures frequently refer to this coming division both in the Old and New Testaments. See Isaiah 65 and Matthew chapters 10 and 24. One question of great importance remains to be answered. Why did our Lord send the blind man to the pool of Siloam to wash in order to receive his sight? To answer this question fully, for it is both a solemn and a most important one, would require a lengthy dissertation on Israel's history at a time when they went into captivity to Assyria in 720 BC. On this occasion, we can only state the essential facts. The pool of Siloam was fed by a conduit made by Hezekiah, king of Judah, 726 to 697 BC, in order to bring the water into Jerusalem from outside the holy city. These waters, called the waters of Shiloh, ran quietly and unseen, and as such they formed a type of Emmanuel, whose unceasing flow of love and power had from the beginning been the unseen source of Israel's strength. That this is so is proved by the following utterance of God through the prophet Isaiah and addressed to Israel. For as much as this people refuseth the waters of Shiloh that go softly, and rejoice in Rezin and Remalah's son, behold, the Lord bringeth up upon them the waters of the river, strong and many, even the king of Assyria, and all his glory, and shall fill the breadth of thy land, O Emmanuel. Isaiah 8, verses 6 to 8. In effect, this simply means that Israel, instead of trusting in Emmanuel and his unseen but ever-present power, preferred to trust in an alliance between their king, Pekah, the son of Ramallah, and Rezin, king of Syria. God only could have averted the oncoming assault of the armies of the king of Assyria, but as Israel had turned to idols and preferred an alliance with Syria to dependence on the God of Israel, he would allow things to take their course. Consequently, first Syria was overthrown and annexed, and then Israel, whose people were taken captive to Assyria, a captivity and exile which only ended in 1948, when the present state of Israel came into existence. Israel's refusal of Emmanuel, who in the person of Hezekiah, king of Judah, pleaded with them to return to the worship of the God of Israel, is recorded in 2 Chronicles chapter 30. where we learn from verse 10 that they laughed them, that is Hezekiah's messengers, to scorn and mocked them. Our Lord's act in causing the blind man to wash in the pool of Siloam before he could receive his sight is therefore a sign to every Israelite in the present day that when the nation refused Hezekiah's invitation to return to the God of their fathers, they were in fact refusing Emmanuel, whom Hezekiah represented and typified. By washing in the pool of Siloam, the blind man signified that he no longer refused the waters of Shiloh, which speak of Emmanuel's power. Directly he had done so, he received eyesight. Oh, but not only so, for the veil fell from his heart, and he instantly stood out in bold defence of the one who had healed him. This led to an open breach with the nation's professed leaders until they cast him out. So will it be with the faithful ones in the coming days who own Jesus as their Messiah. But to all such, as to the former blind man, this will lead to a personal revelation of the Messiah. For the record informs us that our Lord openly revealed himself as the Son of God when he said, "Thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talketh with thee." Oh, this man became a worshipper. He had found his God.